In 1947, Dorothy Sayers, you may have heard her name before, Dorothy Sayers wrote a book entitled Creed or Chaos. And in the book, she confronted an idea. And that idea is this, that it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you are sincere in your belief. It's this idea that the substance or the content of your belief is not what is important, but rather the sentiment of your belief. Now, in her book, Sayers is really arguing for and proposing the alternative to that, the opposite of that. And according to her, and I think she's right, and I think you would affirm that today, it is the substance of our belief that matters. It is its content. One's dogma, and I know that can be a bad word for many of us if we're not defining it the right way, one's dogma or one's base sort of foundational, irreducible truths are essential. They matter immensely because all of your life are going to flow from those fundamental commitments of your heart. Sayers says, it is worse than useless for Christians to talk about the importance of Christian morality unless they are prepared to take their stand upon the fundamentals of Christian theology. It is a lie to say that dogma does not matter. It matters enormously. It is fatal to let people suppose that Christianity is only a mode of feeling. It is vitally necessary to insist that it is first and foremost a rational explanation of the universe. To Sayers, the problems of the churches in her day were not associated with the fact that preachers were spending too little time insisting upon right doctrine, but quite the opposite of that. It was the neglect of right doctrine from preachers that led to the detriment of the church, and that is a danger for all the church at all times in all places. So, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to take some time to begin to dive deeply into those essentials of what the scriptures consistently assume about the nature of God and also assert about the nature of God. And you see on the front of your bulletins now, there's a new graphic, there's a new title, God Made Known. We want to look at some of those base truths about who God is. And this morning, as you can imagine, in light of kind of this introduction and kind of where we've launched off from here, this morning is going to be a little bit different than what you're used to. It's going to feel maybe a little more academic, perhaps. But don't let that frighten you. I think you're up to the challenge, and I think by the end you'll see why it's worth taking the time to do what we want to do today. I want to take some time to talk about some basic attributes of God, and we're going to divide them up into a couple of different categories. So the first categories are those attributes of God that are basically essential to him apart from anything to do with creation. So it's sort of God as God is. Those essential, those sort of primary attributes about the nature of God. We're going to look at some of those. And then we're going to look, secondly, at some attributes of God as they relate to creation. Those relational attributes. And this discussion by no means is meant to be comprehensive. We're not going to cover all the topics. We're not going to dive as deep as we can go. We're really just looking for a starting point for this discussion. So as we dive into this new series, as we dive into this time of study and proclamation this morning, just keep in mind that this corresponds, parents, there's a lot of parents in here with children. It was great to have you. There's parents tuning in with children online. And parents, I want you to remember that everything we're talking about this morning aligns with the first lesson of the Voyager series. So you can go home and you, if you pay special attention this morning, you are going to be extra equipped to sit with your kids and discuss these issues that come up in the sermon and on the video. And you as a family can be on the same page, and I'm excited about that for you today. But as we begin, where else should we begin than right at the very beginning, right? As the Von Trapp family would say, that's a very good place to start. So take your Bibles. You're going to turn to the very first verse in all of the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, I'm having a hard time holding my Bible open to that page because it's so much at the beginning, the flap wants to keep trying to close on me. So right in the very beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Let's read that together here now this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's all I'm reading. It's a launching point for all that we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to begin with some essential attributes of the nature of God. Those things that are assumed about him and even asserted about him right here, even in the verse that we just read. It's a foundational worldview establishing verse that starts the scriptures and sets its course, its trajectory, all the way to the very last pages. Whose beginning is the beginning here? It says, in the beginning, what? It's not God's beginning. It's our beginning. It's the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the created order, all those things visible and invisible that make up all of creation. That is what is beginning here in Genesis 1, verse 1. But the assumption here and the assertion here is that God existed before that. This isn't God's beginning. God is the uncreated one. He had no cause outside of himself. If you look anywhere in nature, you see cause and effect everywhere you turn. If someone sitting next to you were to reach over and stomp your foot, you would cry out in pain. Why? Because that the effect of your crying out is due to the cause. God had no cause. He always has been. There is nothing above him. There's nothing prior to him. There's nothing that makes him who he is apart from himself. As such, God is utterly self-sufficient. He doesn't depend on anything in order to be who he is or to be at all. It has been said that the universe, minus God, it ceases to exist. He is what keeps the universe in existence. But God, minus the universe, is still God. He is transcendent. He stands apart from, above, beyond, outside of, distinct from the created order. And this flies in the face of every pagan religion the world has ever known, where the divine or the spiritual is all part of one just great big continuous whole with the things that you can see. And God stands apart from it all. God is distinct from it all. God is before it all. And God transcends it all. He is the uncreated one. He is also the one and only one. He has no rivals or equals. Isaiah 43:10 says, This is spoken of God. There is no other God. There never has been, and there never will be. He is one God and the only God, the source of all things, the end of all things, who created all things, those things visible or invisible, and he created them out of nothing. He merely spoke everything into existence. He is the infinite one, whose being has no end, has no finite boundary. It has been said that God's center is everywhere and God's circumference is nowhere. All of his excellencies, all of his characteristics, all that makes him who he is, he possesses and exhibits without limit. Which means if God is merciful, he is infinitely merciful. If God is wise, he is infinitely wise. If God is just, he is infinitely just, and so on. And because God is infinite, for you and for me, as we try to consider these things this morning, God is immeasurable. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. The infinite one is not bound by time. Therefore, he never grows older, but simply eternally always is. Calvin said, God is everywhere and God is in every now. That's interesting, isn't it? That God is eternally present in now. All time is now to God. On Wednesday night this past week, Pastor Aaron began a new study from the series of Bible study from the book of Ruth. I'm getting confused with Richard. From the book of Jude. So Richard just finished up his series on Ruth a couple of weeks ago, and he noted to me that last night that it took him 7 weeks to go through the 85 verses or so that make up the book of Ruth, but Pastor Aaron gets an extra week to do just 25 verses. So Aaron is allotted more time to do fewer verses. So we can't figure that one out, but it is what it is. But if Pastor Aaron ever gets to the end of the book of Jude in 8 weeks, like he aims to, that book ends with a verse that says, "All glory to him who alone is God, he alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, all majesty, all power and authority are his and his alone, before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen." So Jude, which is the second to last book of the Bible, is proclaiming and assuming and asserting the exact same things that are being proclaimed and assumed and asserted from the very first verse. Because the one who is infinite is also unchanging. He is who he is from beginning to end, and he has always been who he is, even before time ever was. And I know that can be hard for you and for me to wrap our minds around, because you and I are not infinite. You and I are quite limited. We are bound by the confines of space and time, and we measure and we think and we experience all of reality within those confines. And it can be hard for us to imagine that God existed before time. When I was a kid, I used to, and I confess, even maybe as an adult at times, I used to wonder, well, before God created, what was God doing? Right? I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've thought that before, but it makes sense to ask the question. Well, if time began in Genesis 1:1, well, what was before time? Well, we know God was before time, but what was happening? My kids have asked me that question not that long ago. What was God doing? It sounds just so kind of lonely and boring, doesn't it? Just God's just kind of hanging out from eternity past. God's just kind of, until he created, it was just God. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but if we stop and think about it, it's kind of a silly question to begin with. Because it's sort of self-refuting, because we're trying to ask a question about time before time existed, and that doesn't make any sense. St. Augustine was addressing this very question once, and he said of this question, what was God doing before all of creation? I think he said it kind of tongue-in-cheek. He said, well, God was preparing hell for those who pry too deep. Now, that sounds a little harsh. I don't know if he meant that exactly. But I think his point is, you know, that type of speculation is futility. You and I, we can't possibly grasp what that was like before time. Because God is so infinite, God is so immeasurable, God is uncreated. We can't possibly grasp this whatsoever. Instead, we can just acknowledge that he is the infinite one who eternally was and is to come. Lastly, he is the living one, whose life is the eternal, underived energy of his very being. You know, you and I, when we talk about life, we tend to define it as that condition that separates, you know, inorganic matter from organic matter. Now, a moment ago, I asked Dave if he would kindly move the music stand over a little bit before he left. That's because I want as many of you as possible to look and see those little plants up there on the stage. Now, I know you online probably can't. You probably see just a few leaves, but you can imagine. There's actually three plants up here on the stage. But there's a difference between one of them from the other two. Now, you may not be able to tell from there because they look pretty much the same. They all appear to be the same. They all appear alive. But only one of them is truly alive. The other two are, they're fake. What is it that separates the fake ones from the real one? Well, it's life. One is alive. It's clinging to life. It's hanging in there. Good little plant. It's kind of like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree, just kind of down the last few little needles. But that's okay. It's still serving a purpose. It's still alive. But that's just biological life. Life as we tend to think of life. C.S. Lewis, A Mere Christianity, said, "Biological life is not the same as the life there is in God. It is only a kind of symbol or shadow of it." So the life that you and I have as living beings, it's not the exact same thing that God has. It's something that is a shadow of what God has, something that reflects that God has, that points to what God has. Lewis continues, "The life that we have, biological life, is always tending to run down and to decay so that it can only be kept up by incessant subsidies from nature in the form of air, water, and food. You cannot sustain the life that you have apart from the oxygen you breathe and the food you eat and the water that you drink and the rest that you get. Try to go without any one of those for too long and you will be like this plant up here that is clinging to life, and eventually you'll become like the other two plants that does not have life. That's biological life, the life that you and I tend to think of when we talk about life. But God's life is not like our life. God's life has no limits. God's life is inexhaustible. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, God never grows weary. God never grows weak. God never has a trace of decay or fatigue or death at work in him. But instead, as Jesus said in John 5, 26, the Father has life in himself, which is another way of saying that it is essential to God's very nature to be alive. God cannot die. Now, I'm going to pause here a few minutes in. This has been sort of a whirlwind examination of some fairly deep concepts that maybe you have or have not taken the time to think about in your life up until this point. And I don't want to overwhelm you, but take a moment and take a deep breath. We're halfway through. We've talked about those essential primary attributes, those things that pertain to God as he is without any reference to creation. But now we're going to pivot and we're going to talk about some concepts some essentials about who God is that pertain to his relationship to you and for me, some relational attributes. And these are going to be words and ideas that you're probably more familiar with because you've heard words like God is omnipresent. If you and I are part of a cosmos, if you and I are part of a finite creation that has boundaries and limits and is made up of space and time and matter, then the question is, where is God in it? And the answer is, well, God is everywhere. Remember, he's the infinite one. He is not confined or limited, or he doesn't have boundaries. God is present in all places at all times. You and I measure the size of finite things according to how long they have existed and how much space they take. And as someone who just turned 40 years old, I am acutely aware of how long I have been around and how much space I am taking in this world. Don't say amen, Bonnie. There is no amen talking about this. There's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. I am very aware as a finite creature of my age and my size because that's how we experience reality. But God is not like us. God's presence in the world is not measurable in those categories. He's not confined to a single location. He's all places at all times. He says to Jeremiah in chapter 23, "Can anyone hide from me in a secret place? Is there anywhere you can go to escape the presence, the personal, active presence of God in this world?" If you were to hop on a rocket ship, and we've talked about this before in Bible study on Sunday mornings, and blast it off into space and somehow manage to make it all the way to the moon, could you escape from the presence of God? If you were able to spend whatever 3 years it takes to voyage all the way to Mars and travel farther than any human being in the history of the world has ever gone, would you be any farther from God than when you started? Can anyone hide from me in a secret place? Am I not everywhere in all the heavens and earth? No, the psalmist replies in Psalm 139. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to the heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. Even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. You might be able to hide yourself. You might be able to hide your deeds. You may be able to hide your desires and your cravings and your sins from everyone else in the world. But you can't hide them from God. Thomas Oden is he passed away a few years ago, a great theologian. He actually was, if you remember Pastor Bill earned his PhD from, drawing a blank on the university, Drew University. And when Pastor Bill got his PhD, Tom Oden was his advisor. And so I'm familiar with him because I was trained in seminary by Pastor Bill, and he was trained by Thomas Oden, and I have Thomas Oden's three-volume systematic theology series on my shelves. I reference them often, and I love what and by the way, his systematic theology was very helpful in organizing sort of my own thoughts this week, so I want to give credit to him where it is due. But what I love what he says in his first volume about the presence of God. He says, no atomic particle is so small that God is not fully present to it. And no galaxy is so vast that God does not circumscribe it. Again, God's center is everywhere. His circumference is nowhere. And his presence is inescapable and unavoidable. Secondly, another one of those omni words that you're familiar with. God is omniscient. God is omniscient. God knows all things without limit or without qualification. Every possible scenario, every possible contingency, every possible choice, every possible thing that ever could be, God knows it all at once and understands it all immediately and effortlessly. I love the psalmist's play on words in Psalm 147 where it says, God's understanding is beyond comprehension. In other words, you and I cannot begin to understand that and what he understands. It's so far beyond us. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 says, not a single sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's awareness. In other words, there's nothing, there's no event, there's no thing that happens in all of the universe that takes place without, apart from his personal awareness of it. He doesn't miss a thing. Nothing, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything, and that includes your life and my life, everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. All that is done in both light and in darkness, whether good or evil, will one day be brought to light. But before that happens, God sees it all. And if that is true, then hear the words from Paul in Romans 13, where he says, remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. God is omniscient and he knows all things. God is omnipotent. Omnipotent. God is all-powerful. But it doesn't mean he's all-powerful to do all things that you can conceive of. It means that when God is omnipotent, we say God has the perfect ability to do all those things that are consistent with his nature and character. In other words, we cannot say that God can die because God is life itself. God cannot die for that very reason. It's a contradiction in terms. We cannot say that God lies because God is truth itself. What is truth other than an assertion of things as they really are? Well, there is nothing that is more as it is than God. God is ultimate reality. Therefore, God is truth. Therefore, God cannot lie. And so on and so forth. Unlike you and I who exert our energy and spend vast amounts of time arguing for and contending for our will and our way and striving to do the things that we want to do, well, God can do all that he wills to do without any constraint. From Abraham to Jeremiah to Jesus, the message from the beginning of the scriptures to the end is the same. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? There's nothing too hard for him. With God, all things are possible. Nothing that God wills to do is beyond his power and his ability to accomplish. Ephesians 3, Paul says, he is able to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. He does, as the psalmist says in Psalm 115, whatever pleases him. Which, amazingly enough, and thanks be to God for this truth, he even chooses to sustain the existence of not only the righteous, but the sinful. That even those of you here this morning or tuning in online, if you find yourself living outside the boundary lines of that he has drawn for your life, and you've lived either in denial or resistance or outright rebellion to his lordship over your life, he sustains you even then because of his great mercy and his love, because he desires for you to come back into right relationship with himself. It pleases him to sustain your existence. And he wants to draw you into a relationship with himself. Now, we could go on and on. We could spend another 20 minutes, 30 minutes, another sermon, another series, another year, and we would never exhaust the fullness of all the attributes of God that have been revealed to us, those things that we come to know sort of at the ground level. And so as we start to turn the corner here and move from just contemplation to application, the question is, what difference do all these ideas have for your life and for my life? What difference does it make, Pastor Sean? I mean, what's the difference between just sitting in a classroom and absorbing information versus sitting in a service of worship and listening to a sermon on these same essential truths? Well, here's why it matters. First, you were created to know and give glory to and enjoy God. That is the big why for your life. That's why you are here. It's not to have a family. It's not to find happiness in a spouse. And I know you will find great happiness in each other, but that's not why you're here, first and foremost. It's not to have a great job and make lots of money and have all the boats and the jet skis and the big house or the little house or the fancy car, whatever. All those things that you and I spend so much of our time and our effort and our energy pursuing, those things are not the ultimate reason why you exist. You exist first and foremost to know and to love and to give glory to and to enjoy God, the one who created you. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be. And you and I cannot begin to truly treasure him until we begin to truly know him. So therefore, these issues pertaining to the essential attributes of God, both as he is and in relationship to creation, those have everything to do with your life. Because life will never make any ultimate sense for you until you know the one true God and until he becomes the one true desire of your heart. Secondly, these things matter because we must believe rightly if we are to worship rightly. Jesus said that true worshipers, well, they will worship God in truth, which involves having a right understanding of who God actually is. I mean, isn't that the difference between Christianity and every other monotheistic religion, every other religion period in the world? We're all worshipers. Well, who's worshiping the one true God? It matters. It's not the sentiment of your belief. It is the substance of your belief. It is the content of your belief. It is the object of your belief. It is the object of your worship. It's not the same to say the Christian worships Yahweh and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and the Jew just worships Yahweh, and the Muslim worships Allah or whatever. It's not the same. You can't say that's the same because it's not. The substance of each of those is different. And you cannot worship the one true God rightly until you understand who he is rightly. Right worship is always theological. It is God-centered, and it is only done rightly on the basis of who he has revealed himself to be. And that's, by the way, a little preview of next week. Next week, as we begin to understand, okay, we know who God is, but how do we even come to know him? Lastly, in answering this question, why does any of this matter? Not only are we created to know and to enjoy and to glorify God, and not only is right theology important or critical in order for right worship, but also all of this matters because, as Dallas Willard wrote in Divine Conspiracy, belief controls life. If you're taking notes, that's a great phrase to write down. Belief controls life. In other words, what you believe will determine all that you do. That's because ideas, as has been famously said, ideas have consequences. Orthodoxy, right belief, always precedes orthopraxy, right behavior. There is an unbroken connection between who you are and what you believe and all that you do. And that means theology and everything that we're doing this morning. This is not just Pastor Sean displaying his theology chops from class. That could not be farther from my heart this morning. What this means is theology from my life as well as your life is incredibly practical. Because when you get up from here in a moment, or when you get up from your couch or wherever any of you are right now, and you leave this time of worship, the things that you cling to and cherish and hold to be true at the level of the heart will determine all that you are and all that you think and all that you feel and all that you do. These essential truths about the nature of God are not just relevant to a seminary course, but to everyday life. The fact that you and I owe our existence to a personal, uncreated, transcendent God and not to the impersonal forces of nature means that you and I were created, as we've already said this morning, but I want to reinforce to you today, you were created with a purpose in mind. Your life is not some meaningless existence. We are just floating through the universe on this little blue planet, just counting down the days until your time is up. Your life has more purpose than that. God has you here for a reason, and you can only discover that reason when you understand who he is. I love how Eugene Peterson renders the message. I generally don't read from the message because it's not exactly a translation. It's more of just sort of his sort of interpretation, or not interpretation. I don't know how to describe it exactly. It's just sort of his paraphrase of what he thinks the scriptures are saying. And they're not meant to be, you know, equal necessarily to a translation, but they do at times render the verses in the scriptures in ways that just really connect with the reader. And I love what he said, how he renders Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Listen how he says it in the message here. He says, long before God laid down the earth's foundation. So again, there's that whole idea of before time. So this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's talking about that time before time. You want to know what God was doing? He was planning your life. Wow. To think that the almighty, magnificent, immortal, eternal, uncreated God who stands before time and has always been, to think that before anything ever was, he had my life in mind, he had your life in mind, is almost more than I can handle. Long before he laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy, that is like him, by his love. Long, long ago, God decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift giving by the hand of his beloved Son. You are not here as a product of random chance, of impersonal forces at work in the natural world. You are here as an expression of the very heart of the uncreated one, who purposed for you to be. Therefore, your life not only has incredible worth, your life has incredible purpose. There is a goal, a reason for it. Who he is gives lasting meaning and purpose and identity to who you are. Because God is eternal, you can know the peace and the rest and the comfort that he offers in this crazy life, in this crazy world. Even in the face of death, God offers you the peace and the rest and the life and the strength that he himself is and has. Because God never changes, because God always is who he is to an infinite degree, you can be sure that he will be who he is at every point in your life. You can count on him. You can trust in his character. You can look through the scriptures and see who he revealed himself to be to real people just like you and me all throughout history. And we can be sure that just as he was to them, he will be to you. He's unlike every person that you've ever known. People who change, who are the same this day but are a little bit different the next day, who one day you can count on, but the next day they might let you down. God will never let you down because God never changes. He can be counted on. And his wisdom, because it has no limit, can always be relied upon. Even when the world's wisdom fails you and your own wisdom confounds you, you can turn to his wisdom, which is a perfect guide for everything you find yourself in life, facing in life. Every single issue, God's wisdom speaks to it all. Because God is all powerful, he's able to see you through every trouble you face. Is anything too big for God? Is anything too powerful for God? Is anything too small to escape his attention or awareness? No. He sees it all. He cares about it all. He's in control of it all. And he wants to be with you through it all. Because God's presence can always be found, the righteous need never feel alone, and the wicked never safe. He is the living God who upholds even the plant, the life of this little plant. And he upholds your life and my life. He's making it possible, moment by moment, for you and for me to live and to move and to have being. But he desires more for you than just to draw breath and to eat food and for your cells to multiply until they one day stop. His desire is for his greater spiritual life to be imparted to you today. A life that doesn't end. A life that continues forever. His life. Life that is in his Son. Who we're told in 1 John chapter 5, that whoever has the Son has that life. Because that life is in the Son. And whoever does not have the Son does not have that life. You and I may not be able to know God in any type of exhaustive way. That is not the goal here. He's infinite. He's immeasurable. He's inexhaustible. You and I, he's ultimately beyond, his understanding is beyond our understanding. He is greater than you and I could ever understand ever, and that's not the point. The point is not to know him exhaustively. The point is for you and I to know him not in an exhaustible way, but in a saving way. That's the goal. That's the whole point of all this. That's why you're here today, to know God in a saving way through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is that substance of right belief. It's not your sentiment that matters. It is Jesus. When Daniel stood here and told about his desire to follow God, this was not a moment about Daniel. This was a moment about Jesus. What Jesus has done in his life. Jesus gets the glory for all that takes place. Jesus is the source of his salvation. Jesus is his ultimate heart's destiny. Jesus is his end as well as his beginning. Jesus is the substance of your faith. He is the substance of right belief. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is true faith. Jesus is real life. Jesus is real love. And if Jesus is not the center of your life, you do not have the life of God. And you cannot know Jesus apart from right thinking. There's only one Jesus. And it's not up to your imagination or to your own doctrines or own ideas or feelings to determine who that is. He reveals himself as he is, and we can accept him or we can reject him. And if you accept him, you have his life. And if you reject him, well, you don't. As Dorothy Sayers would say, believe rightly in him or don't bother believing in him at all. I think that's enough for this morning. We're going to pick this up next week and talk about how this God, the one true God, how he's making himself known, but the question is how? How is he making himself known? We'll revisit that again next week. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for these moments we've had to just begin to try to wrap our minds around who you revealed yourself to be. And I know the ending here of this message is abrupt. And maybe the abruptness is enough to jar us from our slumber. And I don't just mean
the temptation to fall asleep when a pastor preaches too long. I'm talking about the slumber of our soul that just is numb to the greater reality that you are, the greater purpose you have in mind, the greater life that you offer us today. Lord, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice, whether right now, live, in this moment, or sometime in the future, maybe 100 years from now, if this is still floating around on the internet and someone happens to tune in, Lord, everybody who hears the sound of my voice, may they take a moment to truly consider what they actually believe at the deepest level of their heart. And if they have settled for anything less than the fullness of who you are, I pray, Lord, that this will be a moment of consequence for them. That they would let go of the false gods that they've been clinging to and pursuing and committing themselves over to time and time again. Those gods that are dead and have no life in themselves, that have nothing to offer, that have only been created out of their own imaginations or the imaginations of others, and that they would turn to the one who is life itself. The one who gave his life away on a cross, that we would never ultimately die. That is the whole point of theology, to know and to love and to follow Jesus. So Lord, help us to do that today. Would you impart to us saving faith that we could walk in the light as it has been revealed to us, and in that moment we would have life forever. Lord, if there's someone here today who's struggling with understanding what that even means, give them the courage to ask, to not be ashamed or embarrassed, or to give in to the pressures of people in their life who would laugh at them or look down upon them. But Lord, help them to forsake all of those things and look to the one true God, their creator, their sustainer, their redeemer. May they commit to you their life in faith. Lord, may that be so today, I pray. For your glory, and in Christ's name, amen.